We certainly want to express our appreciation to the Raffingers or Singers for the hospitality of their home. We enjoyed staying with them and him picking us up and carrying us back and forth to the airport. Sorry that we won't be able to stay for the rest of the lecture, but we'll be able to eat lunch with you, and then we have to leave about 2:36 to go back to Knoxville. When you're a director of a school and engaged in other activities, it takes a lot of time, and so we're thankful for the privilege of being here. Hope that our been helpful. Appreciate the remarks that many of you made about the lesson, that you were helped by it, that you were strengthened by it. But I think one thing that I appreciated more than anything else, that you, many of you expressed the balance of the lesson itself. That's one thing that the students of the School of Preaching hears quite often, and that is balance. And we hope that'll always be true. One person made the statement, which I've heard many times, that you quit too soon. I was ready to listen when you quit preaching. Heard about the little boy sitting on the back seat, and the preacher still up preaching. The man came in extremely late. He said, "Is he through yet?" The little boy said, "Yeah, he's through. He just ain't quit." Well, preachers will like that sometime, to get through before they quit. One of the great preachers of the past was T.B. Larimore. Brother Larimore did a great amount of good, and he was invited to preach in a gospel meeting in Texas. On Sunday morning in Bible class, Brother Larimore preached on repentance. At the worship hour, Brother Larimore preached on repentance. That night, Brother Larimore preached on repentance. Monday night, he preached on repentance. The elders called him aside, and Brother Larimore said, "When are you going to quit preaching on repentance?" He said, "When you brethren repent." The Bible gives great emphasis to the subject of repentance. John the Baptist's work was to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching what he did and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus Christ began his personal ministry, recorded in Matthew 4, 17, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus himself said in Luke 13, 3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He included repentance in Luke's account of the Great Commission. Luke 24, 47, "The repentance or remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." On the day of Pentecost, sinners were told to repent and be baptized. In Acts 17, in verse 30 and 31, Paul said, "The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So I think you can see that repentance is given great emphasis in the very beginning of our study today. Many times congregations are concerned about growing in number, and certainly we should be, but at the same time we take for granted the present membership is all right, that there may need to be some repentance on their part. I want to observe for the next few moments what we might term how it's used in the Bible, what repentance is not, what repentance is, that restitution is involved in repentance, what leads men to repentance, and who needs to repent. In the first place, let's observe how it's used in the Bible. The word repentance is found some 106 times in different forms in the Word of God. Many times it refers to God, that is, repentance on the part of God, which means God changes his mind about certain things due to the people changing their lives, and God would change what he planned to do. Then sometimes the word repentance is used to mean sorrow. Sometimes it's used in the sense of a change of mind, and I'll say more about that later. Sometimes it includes or has the idea of reformation of life. Regardless of what it's found, we find that repentance means a change on the part of people that results in a change of life. But let's observe what repentance is not. I've found through the years that one of the best ways to understand what something is to first observe what it is not. Repentance is not simply conviction. Conviction means to be aware of, to recognize that one's sinful, one's fell wrong. But you see, it's more than saying, "I've sinned." Only 11 people in all the Bible said, "I've sinned." Saul said it more than anybody else except David. But it didn't change his life. You've heard the individual that would say over and over again, "I've sinned, I've sinned," and yet a year later they're still saying, "I've sinned," but made no change in their life. Then, my friends, repentance is not simply fear. There's such a thing as godly fear. In Proverbs 1:7, we find that fears, godly fear is mentioned there. In Acts 10:34-35, Peter said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh the righteous is accepted with him." Then there's a fear that's afraid. You see, some people do not have a fear of God, they're just afraid. Here's a person, for example, on the verge of death. Sometimes people are afraid, but does not change their life. Then sometimes individual soldiers in the foxhole may be afraid. So it's not simply fear. Then, my friends, it's not simply sorrow. You see, there's the sorrow of this world, which, of course, does not work repentance. Some people are sorry, but not sorry for what they did. They're sorry because they got caught. You remember that in Matthew, the 14th chapter, that Herodias, that her daughter came to ask the head of John the Baptist. Well, in verse 7, it says, the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, for them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be brought her. Well, I think he was sorry. He made the oath and got caught in it, but it didn't change his life. Then you find Cain. No doubt was sorry for what he did, but he changed his life. Then you look at Judas. Judas regretted. In fact, the King James Version used the word repented. He regretted, but it didn't cause him to do what was right. And then also, it's not reformation of life. Now, reformation of life is included in repentance, but it's not repentance. Imagine, you remember John the Baptist said in Matthew 3 and verse 8, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That was the thing that followed repentance, which shows it's different from repentance. But now, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind brought about by godly sorrow that results in a change of life. Now, observe, repentance is not godly sorrow. Repentance is not reformation of life. Repentance itself is simply a change of mind. And I'll give you several examples to show this is a good definition. In 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with about verse 8, Paul said, "Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed repentance. For you were sorry after a godly manner that you had received damage of me of nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death." And then in verse 11, you'll find they changed their life. Now observe carefully. There was godly sorrow. There's a change of mind on the part of the people, and there was a change of their life. But then consider it also. In Matthew 21, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He said to the first, 'Go work in my vineyard today.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented and went. He said to the second son the same thing. He said, 'I go, but went not.'" Observe carefully. The first son said, "I will not." That was his attitude of mind. But afterwards he repented. He changed his mind and went. Now the going was a result of his repentance, but was not his repentance. That's a reformation of life. You find the same is true regarding the city of Nineveh. In Jonah the third chapter, Jonah had gone to preach to these people. You recall that you find they put on sackcloth and ashes. Then the next verse says they got rid of their evil works. Notice they changed their mind and they changed their life. The same is true of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son finally came to himself, he said, "I'll go to my father and I'll say, 'I've sinned against heaven and am worthy to be called thy son.'" Now there's a change of mind. Then he said, "I'll say to my father," in this, when he said he'd come to the father, that he had come to his son, and he'd say, show he was sorry. He'd changed his mind. Then he'd come to the father. He arose and went to his father. That is, the change of mind resulted in him going back to his father. Now, I suggest to you that restitution is also involved in repentance. Let me read a few verses from Numbers 8, beginning verse 5, beginning with verse 8. Speaking of the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done. He shall recompense the trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, Let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, and even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. Observe carefully, he said, if you a man trespass against another. He was to confess what he had done. He was to repay the principal to the individual he had trespassed against. He is to add a filth part thereto. And if the man was dead, and that he was to give it to the next of kinsmen. If it was next of kinsmen, it is to be given to the Lord through the priest. What you have here is restitution was to be made as far as possible. And I believe here's a part of repentance we've overlooked. That is, and I think that's one of the reasons, in my judgment, why people sometimes do not appreciate the repentance on their part. You need to recognize that Samuel recognized the principle of restitution. In 1 Samuel 12, when Samuel was coming in the year of end of his life, he stood before the people and said, if I've taken anything from anybody and any certain things, I'll restore it. That's restitution. Zacchaeus recognized the principle of restitution. He said to the Lord, if I've taken anything from any man, I'll restore it fourfold. That's restitution. And so what we're talking about is making restitution of the wrong that's been done. Now, when I say as far as possible, I'm simply emphasizing this. If someone has killed an individual, they repent of that. Certainly they can't restore the life of that individual. But they may help take care of the family that's left after the person's been killed in order to make restitution as far as humanly possible. Now, that doesn't mean that everything must be done before you can say, for example, be baptized into Christ. But there must be the resolve. Let me show you why. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Well, he didn't mean they had to do everything that needed to be changed before he'd baptize them, but there had to be the resolve there. And I think what we recognize, what we forget sometimes is that repentance is a change of mind, but reformation is what followed repentance. Now, that doesn't mean you have to make all the changes before you necessarily obey the gospel, but the point is, the resolve must be there and the determination to make those changes. And restitution as far as humanly possible. Now the question might arise in regard to this question, regarding what we're talking about. And that is, what brings men to repentance? What causes men to repent? In Acts the 10th and 11th chapter, you recall that Peter went to the household of Cornelius. He taught Cornelius the truth, baptized him into Christ. When he came back to Jerusalem with the 6 Jewish brethren, they called him in, and the Jews did, and said, why did you go to the Gentiles? The Bible says he began at the beginning and rehearsed unto them all that had been done. And in verse 15 of Acts 11, it says that I began to speak. The Holy Ghost fell on them, that is the Gentiles, as on us, the apostles, at the beginning. And then the next verse says, the Jews says, then hath God granted repentance to the Gentiles. And in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, it says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. So God gives repentance. That doesn't mean God gives it directly, but God gives the opportunity. And God gives the things that motivates people to come to repentance, to change their mind and to change their life. For example, the goodness of God should lead men to repentance. In Romans 2 and verse 4 it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When one considers all the goodness that God has given, when one considers all that God has done, then that should move a person to repent and change their mind and change their life. The judgment day should move men to repentance. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says, the time this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now look, because he hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man who hath ordained, where hath given assurance unto all men in the resurrection of the dead. Now what did Paul say? God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's going to be a judgment day. And the fact that there is going to be a judgment day and we'll all stand before God to give account of our deeds should move men to repent and change their mind and change their life. And then, my friends, godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 9, or 7 in verse 9, it said godly sorrow brings about repentance. And so this is how God moves men to repentance through the means, the motivation, and causes people to change their mind. But now who needs to repent? Well, the alien sinner needs to repent. You recall in Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when the people cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." This word repentance is found in Acts 2, I think is sometimes overlooked. When a person comes forth to be baptized, we assume that they've truly resolved to change their life. But repentance is emphasized just as much in Acts 2 as baptism is. Let me show you what I mean. It seems to me that be completely in order that when somebody comes forth to be baptized, to just ask them a question, "Now have you really resolved to change your life?" The reason I say that is because many times I have and you have seen people baptized and there's no change in the life at all. Which means they didn't really repent. So what we're saying is we need to recognize and emphasize the importance of repentance. That is, to see that a person has really resolved to change their life, because if they haven't done so, then they haven't obeyed that part of Acts 2:38. And thus are not subject to baptism in the scripture sense of the term. So it seems to me we need to give more emphasis to repentance in order that people may be prepared to become a child of God and enter the joy after a while. Then also, the child of God who sinned needs to repent. In Acts the 8th chapter, when Simon had sinned, you recall that he was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps a thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Now, my friend, Simon was a convert just like the Samaritan was. He did the same thing they did. He heard the gospel. He obeyed the gospel. He became a child of God. Now, sometimes people say, "But you're talking about somebody repenting that wasn't a child of God." Well, keep in mind that Peter thought he was a genuine convert. And Luke records it later and thought he was a genuine convert. And here he's told to repent. That is, a child of God who's done wrong needs to repent of the wrong that he's done. That is, resolved to change it, to make things right. Now, sometimes in connection with that, bring this point in. You recall in Acts 17, 3 and 4, it says, "Take heed to thyself, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Sometimes people say, in regard to this matter of repentance, "Well, I'll forgive a person whether he wants to be forgiven or not." My friends, God can't even do that. You'll notice this verse says, "If he repent, forgive him." Suppose he doesn't repent, forgive him anyway. Now, don't misunderstand, God is ready, God is willing, God wants to forgive everybody. He wants everybody to be saved. But God can't forgive anybody and be consistent with his will that's not willing to do what he says do. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, for example, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of every witness may be established. If he neglect to hear the church, tell him of the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be of the heathen man and publican." Now, I'm bringing in something that helps to emphasize the importance of helping people come to repentance. If thy brother trespass against thee, be sure to go tell everybody about it and then come talk to him about it. That's the way we do it sometimes. Why do we do that? Because we may want to get enough people on our side. But keep in mind, you're to go to him in private. And the purpose is this: if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now, suppose he won't hear you. Now it becomes a little more public. Take with you one or two more. Now be sure to get somebody who's going to be on your side, of course. No, my friends. You ought to pick someone that's trustworthy, that the person will listen to witness what's taking place and what's happening. If he hears them, see again, the purpose is to gain your brother. If he hears them, you've gained your brother. But suppose he won't hear them. Then tell it to the church. Now it becomes a public thing. That doesn't mean tell the elders. The elders are not the church. They're just part of the church. Now they may take the lead in it. But nevertheless, the church has put forth an effort. And most of the time when this is done to get a brother to repent and come to doing what's right, two or three people talk to them. That's about it. But evidently you thought the church would do it. Now you say that can't happen. Let me give an example. Several years ago in Scottsboro, Alabama, there's a man and his wife had four children. They were farmers, lived out in the country, were not members of the church. They obeyed the gospel. For 4 years, they were faithful, active in the church, didn't miss a service. And finally, they just quit one day. Nobody knew why. Well, the elders went out to see them. The preacher went out to see them. They didn't do any good. So one Wednesday night, 80 people were present after the service. They got in their cars, drove out to their house, pulled up the yard, and knocked on the door. There's the whole church out in the front yard. We've come to find out what's wrong. They were restored, and the man later became an elder of the Lord's church. Now, everybody can't do it that way. But what I'm saying is, the church put forth an effort to bring them to repentance. And we need to do it the way the Lord. Sometimes we wonder why it doesn't work, because we don't do it the way God said to do it. Now, if you won't hear the church, withdraw fellowship from him. I've written a book on church discipline, and of course, a lot takes place before that ever takes place. So here it emphasized, the erring child of God needs to repent the wrong he's done. Then, my friends, an individual who has left his first love needs to repent. In Revelation, the second chapter, the church at Ephesus was commended for their discipline. They were commended for their doctrine. But it said, I have a few things against thee. You've left your first love. Now notice, remember therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent. That first love, it seems to me, is emphasizing the fact, the zeal and the enthusiasm that one may have when they become a Christian, and for some reason that dies. Oh, they were still going through the same things. I sometimes illustrate it like this. Here's a man and a woman that's married. They love each other. That love's real great, but over a period of time, for various reasons, maybe her love dies. But as far as the world's concerned, there's no difference. She goes with him. She cooks his meals. She washes his clothes. She does all these things. But the love's no longer there. The church at Ephesus was going through, but the point is they need to repent. And if you and I have left our first love, we need to repent. Remember. Then, my friends, if we're upholding false teachers of false doctrine. The church at Pergamos was that type. They were told to repent. Then the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, verses 1 through about verse 5. They were a church that they had a name they lived. Evidently, they built up a name. Maybe they did a lot of mission work. They did a lot of benevolent work. People knew them as a name, a church that did things. They had a name to live. But the Lord says you're dead. That was his estimate. Let me just throw this in at this point. Here's a dead church, yet in the middle of that dead church were a few people that were still faithful. That tells you and me that when the judgment day comes, we won't stand there on the basis of what the church to which we belong, that is the congregation to which we belong, did, what we did. You can be faithful in the midst of a dead church. Maybe harder. But what they need to do, they need to repent. Then, my friends, a lukewarm member of the church needs to repent. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, he says, "And the angel of the church at Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. Show to me, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increaseth goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that I may be rich. Anoint thine eyes with eyes, save that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now here's a lukewarm church, and of the seven churches, not one word of commendation is given to this church. And not one word of persecution against this church, because the devil already had them, but they didn't know it. Brother W.B. West used to say, it said it's bad to be sick, but it's worse to be sick and not know it. Here's a church that was sick, but didn't know it. Because thou sayest, this is what they said, I'm rich, increased in good, have need of nothing. And may I suggest to you that this is the only time in the entire Bible, as far as I've been able to determine, where God's picture of being sick. God's picture of rejoicing. God's picture of being happy. But here he's sick. You know what made him sick? Lukewarm members of the church. And if you and I are lukewarm members of the church, we don't have to guess how God feels about it. But here's the point. A lukewarm member of the church needs to repent and make things right and get over his lukewarmness. God said, I'd rather you be completely against me or completely for me. Make up your mind. My friends, repentance is very important. And we recognize it's a great part of God's plan. And the church will never be what she should be. The church will never accomplish what she can accomplish. The church will never live so as to please God unless we're willing to repent when we confess and do wrong in the sight of God. Hope this lesson has been helpful, and may God bless you as each of us do our work day by day. May God bless you.